The reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, let's pray together. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so I pray, our Father, that you would make us those who are humble and who are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at your word. Please give us softness of heart and change us by this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I was asked which areas of godly living we should particularly focus on at St. Helens, off the back of things we've been seeing in Ephesians. Now, I don't know the 4 p.m. As well as I do the 6 p.m., but I suggested that Paul had got it right in the next two passages that he went on to talk about. Love, that was last week. I guess lots of us will have found this week that that's very relevant. I found it relevant when I was stuck in Tesco's and hadn't got my wallet on me. And someone, Phoebe from the 4 p.m., came to help me out. But then the second area I suggested, the second one that Paul moves on to, sex. If you didn't feel the relevance of love, then please go back and read the passage before this one. But I'm guessing I don't need to persuade you of the relevance of this week. I hardly need to make the case that we're in a sex-crazed world. Whether you've just started to notice people talking about sex in the playground or have gone for decades with that as the subject of office banter, it's so often the topic of conversation. Marriages are hit by an astonishing level of infidelity. Paul Dolan, an LSE professor, if he's right, suggests that one in four women and one in three men in the UK will have a sexual affair at some point during their marriage. And that's without mentioning the sexualization of advertising or the pandemic of porn use, which has spiked still further in lockdown. We live in a sex-crazed world. But of course, it's not just out there, is it? As Christians, we too can find conversations drifting to where they shouldn't really go. Now, there's countless Christian marriages that have been rocked by an affair. Maybe you're feeling the pressure from school friends to look at things on your phone that you know you shouldn't. So how are we going to live differently? It's the big question that we've come back to again and again in this half of Ephesians. But we feel it all the more keenly in this area, don't we? Sexual temptation is particularly powerful. Our failing in this area is so often filled with shame. And so some people have started to say that the solution is to get rid of that shame. Shame is the problem. We should just embrace our natural sexual desires and stop feeling embarrassed about them. Schools are teaching an increasingly broad understanding of what's normal sexually. Paul Dolan, in his book Happy Ever After, writes that our problem is our commitment to monogamy. He says there are many good options to choose from, with monogamy being just one. He says it's not deviant to deviate. And even some in the church have started to suggest that the solution is to simply stop being ashamed. But that's not God's solution, is it? Even a cursory reading of our passage shows that. Verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Now, the problem isn't shame, it's that we're sinners. It's that we reject God's design, even for sex. And yet our passage today shares the good news that we can change. We can live as Christians, or to use the language of 4 verse 1, we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And the solution is in applying the principle that we've seen over these past few passages. 3 simple steps. Put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. Or to put that in layman's terms, get rid of the old way of living. Change the way that you think. And let that manifest in the way that you act. 3 steps. Firstly, put off the old self. Let me read again from verse 3. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving." Paul quickly throws out sexual immorality, knowing that his readers will understand that as any kind of sexual stimulation outside of the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. That's always how that phrase is used in the Bible. But do you see how he makes the breadth of that category explicit? All impurity. The old self, the old way of living, which we're to throw away. It's not merely the physical. It's all of it. As William will often say when he teaches on this topic, physical, mental, verbal, visual, virtual, all impurity. And then covetousness, greed, which seems like an odd thing to put in that list, doesn't it? But as one commentator put it, greed is the inner spring from which our desire for sexual immorality flows. Greed is so often what can drag sex into the category of sexual immorality. Paul isn't down on sex. In a few weeks, we'll see him celebrating its proper context of marriage. Sex is a wonderful gift that we've been given, designed as the greatest act of love and service to a spouse. But instead, it's become, well, the greatest act of greed for our own pleasure, by which we seek to satisfy ourselves. Where sex in its right place expresses love and selflessness, the sexual incontinence of the world expresses profound greed. And so Paul says it shouldn't even be named. There should be none of it, not even in our speech. Verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Whether it's in the playground or the office or on the TV, so much joking today is smutty and vulgar. It's so widespread, we almost don't notice it. But we're told that such humor has no place amongst Christians. Instead, verse 4, thanksgiving. Which again feels like a slightly odd thing to mention, doesn't it? But the point is that it's such a long way away from crude joking. It's the conversational equivalent of the other side of the planet. If I can't thank God for something, well, then it's a helpful indicator that perhaps I shouldn't be doing it. In fact, that's a question that Kevin DeYoung suggests in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. Can I thank God for this? Where our consciences are so insensitive and hardened by an over-sexualized culture. There's a helpful question to consider. Can I thank God for this? And that conversation with friends, that website that I might visit, the films and TV that we might watch. Can I thank God for this? Verse 12 says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Do you feel the weight of that? When you think about what you like or post on social media, Paul says that some of us should be ashamed. I wish I could say that I'm spared the conviction of this passage, but I'm not. All impurity, that captures all of it, doesn't it? Male or female, married or single, we're all sexual sinners. You don't need to know any of the specific sins of my past to know that we've all got this wrong. We've all got it wrong to one degree or another. But that mustn't lighten our sense of conviction. Our corporate failure doesn't excuse us. It intensifies the question, how are we going to change? How are we going to change? Well, three steps. Get rid of the old. Change the way that we think. And let that manifest in the way that we act. We've identified the old there in verses 3 and 4. So how should we change the way we think? Well, that's point two. The truth that produces purity. The truth that produces purity. Wonderfully, God gives loads of reasons to flee sexual immorality. I was looking at a bunch of them in 1 Corinthians 6 with a student earlier this week. But Paul's choice in Ephesians is an often ignored motivation. Have a look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see the point? The sexually immoral have no inheritance. God's wrath is coming. They're stark statements. And knowing that people will deny them, Paul warns us, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. When teachers at school say that consent is the only real measure for sexual morality, when teachers in the church follow suit, Paul warns us against such deceit. They have no inheritance. God's wrath is coming. It's one of the reasons why, though we hate division, we make a big deal of any attempt to try and smuggle sexual immorality into the church. Now, this isn't a secondary issue over which we can just agree to disagree. To engage in sexual immorality is to skirt the edges of hell. But Paul uses the truth here as more than just a warning. It's true that this sort of sentiment is used elsewhere by Paul to warn Christians about their trajectory. But in Ephesians, he seems to be using it to point out the distinction between them and us. Look again at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. On whom is the wrath of God coming? The sons of disobedience. But that's not you if you're a Christian. Verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You used to be like them, a son of disobedience, but not anymore. But that's what we saw at the start of Ephesians 2, isn't it? Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's that phrase again. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We used to be like them. But do you remember what happened? 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We used to be like the sons of disobedience, exactly like them, facing the anger of God. But if we've repented, if we've turned to Jesus, we've been forgiven everything. Even our darkest, most shameful, sexually immoral act, every impure thought and foolish word and crude joke. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We used to be like them, but now we've been given new life. It's what the Bible calls being born again, or becoming a new creation, or 2 verse 10, being created in Christ Jesus for good works. God, in his grace, despite what we deserve, has forgiven us and given us new life. I'm sorry that we don't have longer to dwell on Ephesians 2 here. Please check out the St. Helens website to hear Anarion's really helpful talk on that from a month or so ago. But it's crucial to remember Ephesians 2 when we're in Ephesians 5. It's crucial because it reminds us of how we got here. Not by being better people, not by sorting ourselves out sexually. We're all sexual sinners, every one of us. If you're not a Christian, you can't become a Christian by sorting out your sex life. On the contrary, the only way to become a Christian is to receive God's offer of forgiveness empty-handed. Ephesians 2 is crucial because it reminds us how we got here. But it's also crucial because it reminds us that a massive change has happened to Christians. We've gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. That is, from no relationship with God to being his sons and daughters. From darkness to children of light. We tend to think of ourselves like everyone else, don't we? Or maybe like everyone else and a bit worse off, because they're all having all this sex and, well, I'm a 35-year-old virgin. Sexual immorality makes promises to us. That sneaky workplace romance, the experiment with a schoolmate, the private pleasure of pornography. The claim is always that those who practice them are better off, that you're missing out if you've never tried it. But Paul says, let no one deceive you. They have no inheritance. The wrath of God is coming on them, but you've been given new life. As he said in chapter 1, you're chosen and adopted and forgiven and sealed and given every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whatever sexual immorality seductively pretends, the gospel sings a better, surer promise. Who's missing out, really? I don't know if you remember having your school vaccinations, but imagine that moment when someone comes up with a vaccine for coronavirus and somehow you end up in the first batch of those receiving the vaccine. What a win. And so you join the queue to get into the medical center where they're delivering the vaccine. Slowly but surely, you're making your way closer to the front of the line. And then you spot on the other side of the road another queue. And they seem to be having a whale of a time. They're really enjoying themselves. In fact, there's some in the queue waving you to come over. We're having such a great time, they're saying. Come and join us. We're having so much fun. But the front of that queue doesn't feed into the medical center. It's heading, well, there aren't really any comfortable illustrations of where that one's going. It's heading to take each one to their death. Individual by individual, blindly walking into death. Come and join us. We're having so much fun. Aren't you glad that you're in your queue? Isn't it better in your queue? They have no inheritance, but by God's grace, you are light in the Lord. And so, to use our walking metaphor again, verse 8, walk as children of light. It's a great summary lesson of the passage. Walk as children of light. And what that means positively is largely unsaid, isn't it? Simply, verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Or verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Not much to explain it, work it out, says Paul. But isn't that partly because this area of godliness is so much about what we don't do? About saying no to sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. About stepping away from filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. About self-control. And we're still going to struggle with this. I'm not promising overnight resolution. We won't achieve perfection before Jesus comes back. But we can change. And notice where the change comes from. It's not from accountability relationships or keeping a Bible's width apart from people of the opposite sex. There's one thing that social distancing has managed. No, change doesn't come from those things. Real change comes from the truth that produces purity. They have no inheritance. But by God's grace, you are light in the Lord. And that's what we need to believe if we're going to walk as children of light. We could stop there, couldn't we? That gives us loads to reflect on and to chat about in groups after our meeting. We could stop there, but we'd be missing one key idea. One of the big things we've seen each week over the last few sermons is that our changed behavior communicates the truth to each other. That in a world of lies, the way that we walk can be part of the way that we communicate the truth. I think about it. If I try and fit in, if I engage in the same sexual immorality as the rest of the world, then I'm proclaiming to everyone that I'm still in darkness. I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm wearing a lie. Smuggling sexual immorality into the church teaches lies about what God has accomplished in the gospel. But when we live transformed lives, when we live in a way that is profoundly countercultural in this area, when we walk as children of light, we underline the truth that something big has happened to us, that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and made us his children of light. Our purity speaks volumes. And that's where Paul finishes this week. Point 3. Our purity speaks volumes. Let me read again from verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I picture the scene. We're all gathered after lockdown, maybe for RML or Central Focus or youth group. And we're everyone chatting, having a laugh, enjoying finally being able to see each other in the flesh. And then you realize that the group that you're in has started drifting in its conversation. Someone's sharing a joke that they heard during lockdown. And well, you've realized it's really inappropriate. What do you do? You can either carry on laughing with them, or you can choose to go against the tide. Your behavior at that moment speaks volumes. If you carry on, if you continue in the crude joking, well, you're saying that we're really just the same as the rest of the world, that there's no difference, that we're still in darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins. You're wearing a lie. But Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Don't communicate the lie, communicate the truth. Communicate it in what you say. Maybe there's a chance to talk about Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 2. And communicate it in what you do. Show by doing what is good and right and true that at one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. It's uncomfortable in that situation because we're worried that we're giving a kind of holier-than-thou impression. And there's certainly the danger that it could come across like that. But when it's born out of love, when it's driven by the gospel, when it's motivated by a desire to lovingly communicate the truth, well, our purity speaks volumes. Indeed, it exposes. Whenever we choose to live as children of the light, we remind each other that that wonderful work that God has done for us in the gospel, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life, from darkness to light. And other Christians, those who for some reason or another have drifted in this area, they're exposed by our words and our behavior and are prompted to repent. They're moved by the truth of which we've reminded them to live again as the children of light that God has made them. I think that's what's going on in verses 13 and 14. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Our loud works serve to bring our Christian brothers and sisters into the light. And then they shine too. For so long, I was picturing this passage as though we're lighthouses pursuing the fruit of light in all that is good and right and true, shining and dazzling, but each as individuals. But maybe the picture is better expressed like those old-fashioned beacons, a big bonfires on the top of mountains used to transmit messages long distances. Our blazing light communicates truth to each other and prompts them too to be set ablaze and communicate that truth still further. And so the message rings out. They have no inheritance, but we, by God's grace, are light in the Lord. Our purity speaks volumes. We live in a sex-crazed world. I don't think I need to make the case for that. And sometimes it can feel like we're just like everyone else. Or maybe like everyone else, but, well, a bit worse off. Missing out, maybe. But verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you for what you have done in the gospel, for your extraordinary kindness in saving us, though we don't deserve it. And so we pray, as those whom you've made children of light, please cause us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to walk as children of light. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.